Beginning in verse 14 says this. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. We pray that you would teach us from your word who he is, so that we may be like him. God, challenge our soul this morning. God, challenge our hearts, and that we may take your mission to the world. It's in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer, he said this. He said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most important fact about any man is not at what any given time he may say or do, but what he, in his deep heart, conceives God to be like." Church, I agree with that. I think the most important thing about us is what we believe about God. The most important thing about us is what we believe about God through Jesus Christ. And there are lots of people and there are lots of wrong things thought about Jesus Christ. And so as we look at our text this morning, the particular text of Scripture that we have is really, really important to us in our understanding of who Jesus is, his person, his mission, and what we know and what we think about him. And so I'll just tell you that my goal whenever I first started in preparation for this sermon was to preach verses 15 through 21 together, because they truly do belong together. But there's a lot here, and I don't want to rush through it, and so this is going to have to be a two-part sermon. And so you'll get part one this week and part two next week. But this morning, we're just going to cover verses 14 through 18, and Lord willing, we'll cover verses 19 through 21 next Lord's Day. So just want to prepare you for that. So look with me quickly there, beginning in verse number 14. It says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So if you were here last week, you know this is where we left off last week. The Pharisees were responding to Jesus' healing of the man with the withered hand and the Sabbath with bad intentions. Right, these men, these Pharisees, they hate Jesus. And their hate has now been amplified. They are now conspiring behind the scenes to destroy Jesus. J.C. Ryle, he said this. He said, "Silenced and defeated by our Lord's arguments, the Pharisees plunged deeper and deeper into sin." But what evil had our Lord done that he should be so treated? No charge could be brought against his life. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His days were spent in doing good. No charge could be brought against his teaching. He had proved it to be agreeable to Scripture and reason, and no reply had been made as to his proofs. But it mattered little how perfectly he lived or taught. He was hated. And this is human nature appearing in its true colors. The unconverted heart hates God and will show its hatred whenever it dares. And it has a favorable opportunity. It will persecute God's witnesses. It will dislike all who have anything of God's mind and are renewed after his image. I think that's true. I think that's true of men. These Pharisees, they are dead set to be against Jesus and his kingdom. And I think there are a few reasons for this. First, Jesus' ministry is growing. The crowd is growing, and with that crowd becomes maybe some jealousy on their part, and also the influence factor of having more people around him. Another reason is that Jesus had confronted and exposed these men on many different occasions, right? There were times where they would try to question him and trap him, and he would take it and turn it in on themselves where we understand he knows more about it than they do. Another reason the main reason that Jesus is so hated by these people is that he is very much so preaching a different message than they are. And so in their mind, Jesus is leading people astray from what they believe to be the truth. Jesus taught a message of grace, church, not a message of works-based righteousness. Jesus was proclaiming a message that by simply and solely trusting in him, that is what brings us into a right relationship with God. So you can imagine how that went over with a bunch of people who thought they earned their own salvation. Right, these religious rulers were trusting in themselves, and he comes in them and says, you got to quit that. You got to trust in me. And so they hate him because their message is, look at us. Look how good we are. God loves us because of how good we are. And Jesus' message is, God is not pleased with your goodness. Your goodness is as filthy rags before me. You need my righteousness. And so the last and most probably important reason that they hate Jesus is that they are spiritually dead. They are natural men, still in their sin, still in Adam. Though they claim to be believers and worshipers of God, they aren't really. They have no spiritual life, no eyes to see, no ears to hear. Just listen to the way Jesus describes these men in Matthew chapter 23. He says this, verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you are neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Pretty strong. He goes on, verse 15 of chapter 23. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte or convert. And when he becomes a convert or proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." He goes on, Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean out the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." He goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly to be beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, those statements are going to come later, but for all those reasons and more, you can see why these men may not have a kind bone in their body towards Jesus. And so Jesus is going to leave these people. These people desire to destroy him, and so he's going to leave them. Look at verse 15 and 16. "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he ordered them not to make him known." Don't miss that in verse 15. Jesus, aware of this. Right? The language used in verse 14 is kind of a secretive language. They go away and conspire behind the scenes to kill Jesus. So they're doing this in secret, and yet Jesus is aware of this because Jesus is aware of everything. Jesus is aware of all things. He sees through the facade of these men. He sees his eyes pierce through the fake. He's able to know the thoughts and hearts of men. Jesus, as the Son of God, truly God and truly man, knows the intentions of our hearts. And here he knows that their intention is to destroy him. And soon enough, they will eventually turn Jesus over and have him crucified as a result of their hatred. But we must understand this morning, Jesus is on, while he was on this earth, he was on a divine time clock. Right, so the time for his crucifixion has not yet arrived, and so he removes himself. The Pharisees wish to destroy him now, but Jesus knows what is in their heart. And so he's able to remove himself until the time where he will offer himself up, right? Wouldn't it be nice to know when someone was coming after you to do something to you or hurt you? You know, I've been watching reruns of Walker, Texas Ranger. Everybody watch Walker? The eyes of the ranger are upon you. Anyhow, and if you ever watched Walker, it did seem like Walker had the uncanny ability to know when something bad was going to go down, right? Right? There would be somebody, a sniper, a mile away. Look out, Trevette. And they both, well, you know what I'm saying. The other night, it was probably about 2 or 3 in the morning. I was asleep, and I thought Lauren was, but apparently not. She was on patrol, apparently. And because she wakes me up. She says, Benji, I think I hear something outside. And so I sit up in bed and listen for about 3 seconds, and I don't hear anything, so I tell her not to worry about it, and I lay back down. She goes, no, I know, I heard something. I thought, all right. So I get up, and I start walking to the door, and as I walk out the room, she says, be careful. I'm like, oh, she must really think there's something out here. And so I turned around. I started to walk out the door, and I turned around. I said, don't worry about me. I've been watching Walker. 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, we're talking about Walker. Anyhow, I'm going to roundhouse kick whoever comes into this parsonage. Anyhow, but you know, even though Walker, he had the tendency to know whenever something was going down, he would even get caught off guard at times, right? He got shot in like 30 episodes. It's crazy. But Jesus is never caught off guard. I was bringing this back, right? Jesus will never, he will not be caught off guard. He always knows what is going on. He will not be early or late for his appointment for the cross. The time and place for his crucifixion has been set from before the foundation of the world by the triune God. He will not be early. He will not be late. He will fulfill every word written and prophesied as it is written. And so he leaves them. But there is a group that follows him. In verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. But he ordered them not to make him known. So Jesus goes away from the Pharisees, but those who followed him, they got to experience the blessing of being in his presence. And it says here, he healed them all. But we find something interesting at the end of verse 16, and it really sets up the rest of the passage. Because Jesus orders these people that he heals not to make him known. In other words, those who were healed and those who were commanded, those who were healed were commanded not to go and spread who he was. In fact, we find this all throughout the Gospels. He does it with demons even and unclean spirits in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3. He does it with crowds, specifically those within the crowd who had been healed in Mark 1, Mark 5, Mark 7, Mark 8. That's just in Mark. There are other references as well. He does it with his disciples in Mark 8 and Mark 9. And here we see in Matthew, Jesus tells those to whom he's ministering, don't go and speak a word about what he's doing. And I don't know about you, but I think, why? Why not? Why wouldn't Jesus want this to be broadcast? Why wouldn't he want people to know of these healings? Especially in our Western mindset, America, we think that anything good needs to be loudly and proudly proclaimed. We can't even eat a steak without posting it to Facebook. Amen? Some people be on Facebook telling too much. Amen? But it is man's natural tendency to think that the best things are the things that come with outward appearance of strength. So this idea of about being silenced about good things, it may rub up on us a bit. Man, y'all got me messed up with them glasses this morning. But Matthew's point here in this portion of chapter 12, he's telling us that just because Jesus comes and tells people to keep silent about the things he was doing did not mean that he was any less the Messiah. Right? In fact, it was the quiet and subdued nature of Jesus' ministry that actually fulfills prophecy, that tells us that he is the Messiah. So what Matthew is doing here is he is taking us back to Isaiah the prophet, and he's going to show us that when what Jesus is and how he comes actually fulfills to the letter everything that Isaiah said the Messiah was going to be. See, in Matthew, we've emphasized over and over again that Jesus is king. Hopefully you have seen that so far in this book. If not, I haven't preached it very well. But Jesus is king. But so far, his kingdom looks different than what would normally what we would normally associate with kings. You know, whenever I think about kings, I think about England and that glorious, pompful music that always accompanies the entrance of a king, right? When we think about a ruler coming, there's always music and there's always this big hullabaloo and everything like that. There's all these different things that are going on. But so far in Matthew, Jesus' entrance into the world is anything but kingly. His birth is in a no-name place. His first visitors are shepherds. The very first thing that really happens in his life is an actual king, an earthly king, seeks to kill him, and his family is forced to flee to Egypt. The guy that comes before him to tell everybody that he's the king has arrived is dressed in camel hair and he eats locusts. Jesus comes in proclaiming not a kingdom of the rich and famous. Rather, he comes saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He comes eating and drinking with the outcast of society. His closest friends are lowly fishermen. And when he does something miraculous, he tells them, don't say a word about it. Y'all see what I'm talking about here? His kingdom is one that appears on the outward surface to be weak and humble and a servant who suffers. And Matthew, that's his goal, is for us to see it that way. Because this is exactly what Isaiah pictured him to be. Because God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired the prophet Isaiah to write of a suffering servant so that we know that whenever he comes as a servant and suffers, that this is the Messiah. Listen to God's word here, verse 17. This was to fulfill. What was to fulfill? Him telling them not to say a word. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom I am well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The first thing we're told here in verse 17 is that we are to behold. Look and see. Look. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful picture. It's the Messiah. And when we do look and see, what we find is Jesus is a servant. And the New Testament describes him in this way as well. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Church, Jesus' ministry is a ministry of servanthood. Isaiah pictures Jesus as the suffering servant, the one who came to serve by suffering. And here's the thing, in Isaiah's time, he is prophesying of something new that's coming. Someone new that's coming. Every other king before Jesus and up until Isaiah's time had failed in one way or another to bring about justice and holiness to the people of God. And he didn't. They failed to heal. But this is Isaiah's point and the hope of Isaiah. There is one coming who will serve well, and that all those who draw near to him will find rest. And Matthew is drawing our eyes to Jesus through the lens of Isaiah. And when we see Jesus in the New Testament, all of a sudden the prophecies of Isaiah do become clear. They make all the sense in the world. And this is the beauty of Scripture. And this is the connection of Scripture. If we are to understand Scripture as a whole, we must understand that it all speaks of Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus. It's inspired by the same Spirit. It's about the same thing. It's all pointing to Jesus. This is why Jesus on the road to Emmaus will tell his disciples that he will walk his disciples through the Old Testament, pointing how all of it pointed to him. Every bit of it points to Jesus. And here Matthew says he is the chosen servant of Isaiah chapter 42.
He says, my chosen servant. What does he mean by that? What does it mean that Jesus is the chosen servant? What it means is, as God's chosen one, Jesus is the means by which we are to be saved, if we are to be saved. Jesus being the chosen one of the Father means he is the chosen means by which God will save his people. Church, there is no other way. There is no middle ground. You either come to Jesus and live, or you reject Jesus and you perish. There is not some other way if you don't simply like the way that God has made. To reject Jesus is to reject God's chosen servant of salvation. Jesus is the chosen servant of God. And so even in this first portion of this prophecy, what it shows us, church, here's what I desire for you this morning is to draw your eyes to Jesus and see the excellency of the Lord that we serve, the majesty of Jesus, and why you and I should fall down on our face before the Lord of glory and give our lives fully unto him. He alone saves us. He alone deserves our lives. And so Matthew, I believe, is screaming at us from Isaiah 42 to not misinterpret Jesus and his humble entrance into the world and even his humble way of going about doing things here on this earth so as to mistake him as being anything other than the Messiah. The second portion of this prophecy, though, reads, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Church, I want you to get this, if you don't get anything else this morning, there is one person who has ever lived who fulfills that prophecy. Only Jesus. The New Testament writers records God the Father even audibly speaking this from heaven on multiple occasions. One occasion is at the baptism of Jesus, whereupon John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, the Father speaks from heaven and literally says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does he say that is? My beloved with whom my soul was well pleased. The other occasion is at the transfiguration of Jesus, where the glory of God shines forth briefly through the humanity of Jesus. Where for a brief moment, church, that moment has to be one of the greatest moments in all of Scripture, but for a brief moment, the veil is peeled back. And the glory of Jesus shines forth through the humanity of Jesus. Peter, James, and John then stand in the glory of God. And there again, standing between Elijah and Moses, we find the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And in both instances, church, we find the Father identifying Jesus saying, this is him. Right, in case we can't figure out prophet, this is him. He's identifying him as the beloved one. And church, we've talked about this before, but the love that the Father has for the Son is a love that extends into eternity. There is no beginning or end to this love. Jesus has no beginning nor no end. He is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. But it is absolutely important that while on earth, while Jesus is caring about and doing his mission in human flesh, it is vital that we see the Father say to the God-man that he's well pleased with him. Because it's only through his being well-pleasing to the Father that we are well-pleasing to the Father. So this speaks to the reality that Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's will in every respect, that he is the beloved and that he is well-pleased with him. I want you to see this morning, this is why this is so important, this is the foundation and hope of our salvation. It is the foundation of our assurance of salvation, that Jesus is well-pleasing, not me. That he is well-pleasing. It is the foundation of our security in salvation, that my salvation rests eternally in the fact that he is pleasing to the Father. Because, church, I want you to understand, he is the chosen servant of God, but we are chosen in him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so what this means is that the Father being well pleased with the Son means that because I am in Christ, the Father is now well pleased with me. Do you see the beauty of this? By virtue of Jesus, God can be pleased with me. And if you knew how unpleasing I am, such rich truth. It's got to do more than just fill our minds, though. It's got to lead us to worship. Last portion of verse 18 says this: I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The Messiah will be the one on whom the Spirit rests. Isaiah says again in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again, going back to the baptism of Jesus, we find a very visible picture of God's Spirit descending as a dove and resting upon Jesus, which inaugurates his ministry and fulfills this prophecy that Jesus is the anointed one above whom the Spirit rests. On whom the Spirit rests. So this is important for us. This is, again, showing us that from Isaiah, everything that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the last portion of this half of the text, again, we got next week too, it reads this way, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, what this means is Jesus' ministry was certainly not limited to just the Gentiles, but his ministry is not limited to one nation either. Right? We see Jesus, he comes to establish his kingdom of every tribe, every tongue, every language. He comes to bring justice to the nations. What does that mean, though, justice? Because we have a lot of talk about justice today, but what does justice mean in this context? What does it mean that Jesus will bring justice to the Gentile? Matthew Poole, he wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. He said this. He says that to show justice means he will show the things which God approves and judges to be right, both in matters of doctrine, worship, and the government of the church of God, and in matters which concern the government of men's lives and conversations. John Gill, he says this. He says justice is the gospel, which is the product of a just God. Christ informs men about the business of salvation. God gives an account of the righteous procedure of God in justifying sinners by the righteousness of his Son, and teaches men to live soberly, righteously, and godly. This is the justice Christ brought forth and showed at this time to the Gentiles. Amen. In other words, Jesus will reveal to the nations his salvation plan. Previously, the Gentiles are in the dark concerning God's special revelations, his ways, his judgment, his word. But Christ is the light of the world. Amen? The Gentiles, which I think pretty much all of us here would fall into that category, in Christ are included in the recipients of God's special revelation of salvation to where now we are the people of God. He comes not merely to give light to the Jews, he is also a light to the Gentiles. So the dawning of Christ's day is a new day as the light goes out to the world. And the purpose in this light going to the world is that the world might be saved by looking at him. Don't you see, Isaiah again, I know I've been heavily in Isaiah today, but Isaiah again, in Isaiah 49 verse 6 says this, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant. He's speaking to Israel. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too light a thing for that. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Praise be to God for that. Amen. The suffering servant comes as joy to the world. As Isaac Watts, wrote in the famous Christmas Carol, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus' mission is worldwide. His will as God's chosen servant and beloved is to have a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language. And church, even today as we worship together, all across the world, Christians have gathered together and are praising God and giving him praise. But we cannot forget that there are corners of this world that we live in that have not yet heard. Church family, as we think about how to apply this text, we must worship Christ for who he is. We must rejoice in the fact that we have heard Christ, that we have heard of Christ, that we know the Savior and that the Father delights in. But we must also deal and wrestle with this, that the chosen, beloved servant of God, that his mission was to proclaim his message of justice and salvation to the nations. So as we reflect on that mission, we have to ask ourselves if we can truly say that Jesus' mission is ours. Amen? Let me just place this before you. The world's population at this point is over 8 billion people. There are 3.23 billion people estimated who fall into the category of unreached. And that word unreached in missionary terms means that there's is a people group among which there are no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. In other words, they don't have access to it. They don't know the word of God because they don't have it. 41.7% of people in the world on the earth are unreached. 61 million people died in 2023. That's over 5 million a month. That's over 167,000 a day. That's almost 7,000 a minute. That means each minute, each hour, each day, tens of thousands die without any real access to the message Jesus came to proclaim. Just in the last moments, as I've been talking about this and as we've thought about those numbers, hundreds of people have died and entered into eternity. How many of those do you think went to be with the Lord? And how many of those entered hell for eternity? Church, the time we have is short. The gospel message and the mission is urgent. It is an urgent mission. There are so many questions that I don't know about in the Bible. One thing's abundantly clear. We have been sent with the message of salvation to the nations. Jesus said, go to all nations and make disciples. There's a lot of verses I have a hard time interpreting and preaching. That one ain't one of them. It's very simple. Go. Make disciples of all nations. The question we have to ask is, are we being obedient? As a church, we cannot grow complacent and lazy and be content to feast upon the bread of life while others starve to death with no access to it. Again, let me be clear. We're not the ones who save. God receives that glory, but we will be held accountable for our effort or our lack thereof. Amen? So I want these things to weigh on your mind today. They've weighed on mine all week, and they'll continue to do so. But I want us to even begin as a church to brainstorm out how we can get outside these walls and go to the world that needs the gospel that we have. Amen? We got to go and proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. We know he came to proclaim that salvation to the world. We've been commanded by that beloved servant of God to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. Let's pray towards that end this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, may you challenge us by it this morning. God, may you even begin to stir in our hearts a desire to see your gospel go to the nations. And let us not be content, God, with having all that you've given us while others starve for it. And so many are living outside of Christ and living in a world that, God, if we don't tell them, they won't know. So, God, may you give us boldness. Place it upon our heart and mind the necessity of taking your gospel to this world. It's in Jesus' name, amen.